in the Gospel of John, and it marks the beginning of a new section of the Gospel. If in the first four chapters, as I suggested in the outline at the beginning of our study, John has presented to us the coming and revelation of Jesus, beginning with chapter 5 and continuing through chapter 10, he chronicles the hostility and opposition that arose. It's not as if there's been no antagonism between the Lord and the Jewish leaders up to this point. We need only remind ourselves of the scene from chapter 2 in which Jesus entered the temple in Jerusalem at Passover and forcibly drove out the vendors and the money changers who had, as Jesus put it, made my father's house into a place of business. But beginning in chapter 5, the hostility of the Jewish leaders will turn increasingly intense, culminating in the events in Jerusalem at the end when Jesus is arrested and crucified. And as we begin reading our passage, remember that John has just recorded for his readers the Lord's second miraculous sign, the healing of the nobleman's son. The first sign was the turning of the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And now in chapter 5, we have the third of the signs with the healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. And so I think it would be good to remind ourselves of John's purpose in writing the gospel. He states it explicitly, you remember, in verses 30 through 31 of chapter 20, when he concludes there that many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. The eight signs, in other words, which John chooses for his gospel, are closely connected with his overall purpose in writing. They are connected somehow with the end result that those who observe them, either in person or in the reporting of them, come to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, whom God sent into the world. So as we study this third sign today, we should be seeking to understand how the event portrayed here contributes to John's overall purpose. And so what we have, just by the way of overall outline, what we have in the fifth chapter is the account itself of the healing of the impotent man in verses 1 through 9. Then the sequel to the healing in the confrontation with the Jews in verses 10 through 18. That's what we'll cover in today's study. But next week we'll begin our study of the remainder of the chapter, which consists of something of a sermon which the Lord then gives, revealing in more depth the relationship he had with God the Father. So let's read our passage, chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And then, as you know, most of you, what remains of the third verse and the fourth verse were not found in the earliest manuscripts and were probably not an original part of what John wrote. We know that for that reason. We also know it from the internal evidence of those verses. What he writes there does not really comport with the kind of thing that John would say. And we can understand the reason that some well-meaning scribe might have added these sentences. If you go down to verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years, and he goes on to say, the sick man answered, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool. So a well-meaning scribe might want to have added this explanation of what was going on. But we'll read the verses. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. What we have in these verses, it seems to me, is a case of the Lord Jesus intentionally seeking out a man with a desperate plight in order to ask him the most fundamental question a person can be asked: "Do you want to get well?" Then, with no answer really in the affirmative coming from the man, he miraculously heals him. And he does this with a specific purpose in mind, because what follows highlights the opposite responses of men and women to the person and work of our Lord. There is belief, and there is unbelief and opposition. The recipient of his healing power places his trust in him. I'll suggest that in a moment. But the Jews will oppose him. And that's really one of the great themes of the Gospels as a whole, not just of the Gospel of John. Israel is going to reject the very one for whom they had hoped for generations. Their Messiah came to them. He offered to them every evidence they needed of his divine provenance and of his divine power and authority. God the Father bore witness to him. The Scriptures bore witness to him. John the Baptist bore witness to him. These miraculous signs bore witness to him. But the Jews, as a corporate people, did not believe God or his Son whom he sent. And so we'll begin an extended period of time in which God withdraws his spiritual blessings from the Jews and pours them out instead upon the Gentiles, with a view to a future time when Israel will repent of their sin in rejecting their Messiah and will enjoy a spiritual revival and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ for whom he truly is. And we, the Church of Jesus Christ, are living in that interim age. And so John, back to our passage, sets the scene for this third miraculous sign in the first verse by telling us that Jesus went up to Jerusalem to observe one of the annual feasts of the Jews. He doesn't identify the specific feast as he does, you know, in other passages, perhaps because the sign Jesus is to perform is not tied thematically with this specific feast. That is the case in most of the other passages where John prefaces his narrative by mentioning by name the feast of the Jews taking place at the time. But John further describes the scene by telling those readers who might have been unfamiliar with the city of Jerusalem at this time that there was in the city a pool of water by the Sheep Gate called in Hebrew Bethesda, and it was surrounded by five porches or porticos upon which a multitude of people with various serious incapacities lay in hopes of a miracle of healing. And we gather that they were hoping for a miracle, not just from the information in verses 3 and 4, which were added later by a scribe or two, but by the sick man's answer in verse 7, implying that that was the popular belief at the time, that on occasion the waters of the pool were stirred in some way, and the first person who could make it into the pool would be miraculously healed. Now, there's no good evidence that that really was the case, that the Lord sent an angel to effect such healings, though the scribes reported the tradition. We shouldn't think that the Apostle John believed that or recorded that. Rather, what is important to the account is that some people did believe it, and most importantly, the sick man himself believed it. The location of the pool of Bethesda, by the way, is almost certainly identified today, generally acknowledged to be by the Church of St. Anne in Old Jerusalem, and excavations have shown that there were actually two pools there, surrounded by five porches. And it was on these porches that the afflicted lay, hoping to be healed. John says that they were sick, blind, lame, and withered. They were, in other words, not in a healthy, whole state. They were sick. They were unable to see, unable to walk, and grotesquely marred by their malady. What a fitting description of men and women afflicted by sin. God's crowning creation, made in His image, but marred by sin and unable to see it or do anything about it. And so we see figuratively our own spiritual condition in the physical condition of the sick at the pool of Bethesda. We are impotent to fix ourselves spiritually. You know, we often wish we could fix ourselves spiritually. We wish we could fix our close loved ones spiritually. We wish we could fix perhaps our children, perhaps our parents. We pray even, don't we? Lord, fix it. Fix this, because I can't fix it. We're impotent to fix ourselves spiritually. Well, John gives a brief description of one of these men in verse 5. He says that he had been in his sickness for 38 years. And we infer from the story that unfolds that he must have had some kind of paralysis. Perhaps it had set in at an early age. And so for years and years, he had suffered the indignity and want of being unable to move around without someone to help him. Commentators on the book of John disagree on whether or not it was the man's sin which had led to his condition. Some believe that that was the implication of Jesus' later admonition to him in the temple that he go and sin no more. We'll see an example, you'll recall this, in chapter 9 of someone who suffered from a malady not because of his sin. It was the blind man. And so we will conclude then, and we can conclude it today, that poor health of any kind is not always the result of personal sin. It's enough, I think, for believers, and we've said this over and over again, we've heard it from the pulpit, to observe that all sickness can be attributed in some sense to sin in the world. Even our own sin, but certainly the presence of sin in the world. And this man was a sinner. He probably hardened in his sin, probably bitter against God. That would not be uncommon for someone in his condition. More important is what John observes next. He says that Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. There were a multitude of sick people there that day. They all would have benefited from the healing hand of the Lord. But Jesus, in sovereign grace, picked this man out. Unlike the scene described in Mark chapter 2, where the paralytic is dropped down through the ceiling of this home where he's teaching, very picturesque scene with timber and clods of dirt falling down in the midst of the Lord sitting there teaching, a picture of great faith. But here in our passage is the Lord himself who seeks out a man wholly unaware of who he is. And how did the Lord know that he had been in that condition for all those years? It's possible that someone had told him. But more likely, this is an instance of his divine nature informing himself of something he could not have known by his human nature alone. It was supernatural knowledge preparing for a supernatural healing. When Jesus saw him, he asked him a question that seems unusual at first. He says in verse 6, "Do you wish to get well?" We might think that that was a given, that he would want to get well. Of course, such a man as this would desire to be healed and to be made well. And I've read, as maybe some of you have, those who theorize that someone who had been living with this handicap for so long might actually fear a normal life with the challenges of independent living, fear the loss of the income that they had gotten used to through their begging, and that's why Jesus posed this question, "Do you wish to get well?" In fact, I remember teaching this to the high school class many, many years ago, and that was my position, that Jesus wanted to make sure he really did want to get well. But I think the Lord asked him the question for the specific purpose of hearing his failed response in verse 7. "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but someone else always steps down into it before I can get myself over there." For 38 years, in other words, his attempts to make himself well through the use of gimmickry and superstition had failed him. "Do you wish to get well?" "Well, I've tried these remedies, but none of them work." He was impotent, in other words, to do anything to help himself. And Jesus wanted to hear the words of inability come out of his mouth so that he could say immediately to the man in verse 8, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." What had been impossible for the impotent man to do became possible by the power of the word of Jesus. Contrast the ridiculous and desperate chance the man had of healing in the pool with the efficacious word of Jesus Christ. Did he wish to get well? Jesus had made him well. He spoke the words, "Get up." And that was the healing. At another time, you remember, in Matthew chapter 12, he told the man with the withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." But that was the very thing the man could not do. Yet at Jesus' word, Matthew says, he stretched it out. And it was restored to normal like the other. What made both him and the impotent man better was the enabling word of Christ, giving each the ability to do something that a moment before they had not the capacity for. So John says in verse 9, "Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk." Now, people who study the Bible with great care observe things that most of the rest of us do not, and here's one of them. The commentators, I read a lot of commentators, they tell us that Matthew and Mark in their Gospels use the word "immediately" quite frequently, and I really noticed that a few years ago when we were studying the Gospel of Mark back in the other room back there. Mark really does say "immediately" over and over again, euthetos, just over and over again. And you notice it as you read through the Gospel of Mark. It was just his way of communicating. I'm sure each of you, we have a little tick almost of something that we say all the time. I'm sure I do, and you hear it, and it kind of bugs you, but you say it over and over again. Well, that was Matthew and Mark, but John is stingy with his use of the word. You don't hear him say "immediately" a lot. So I think that when we read John's report that immediately the man became well, we should understand that he expressly wanted to stress that. When Jesus spoke, the effect was immediate. And you note that there was no mention of faith on the man's part. He did not beg for healing. He did not cry out for help. But Jesus cried out, and in his words, there was instantaneous, miraculous restoration. It was a display of sovereign omnipotence acting independent of anything or anyone else in the world. He sought this man out. He forced him to confront his need and inability, and he gave him new life with his mere word. So there was nothing in the man, nothing in his pleading, nothing in his seeking out Jesus which saved him on this day, but only the sovereign seeking love of God for the needy. And as we'll see, it was the healing that produced the faith, not the faith that produced the healing. And I would add that it's no surprise that later his apostles acted and healed in the same way. Peter said to the lame beggar in Acts 3, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And Luke says, here's that word again, "Immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright and began to walk." We might contrast that with what passes for miraculous healing among today's self-professed faith healers. There was an immediacy and a permanence that characterized the healing power of our Lord and his apostles that I venture to say is not readily apparent in the various movements that pass for power religion, power evangelism in the Western world today. Jesus had his own purpose in the healing of the impotent man, and John had his special purpose in recording it. I believe they're one and the same. The point was to show the unique power of the Lord Jesus Christ to impart life and vitality to an impotent and dying soul. The man at the pool received from the Lord new physical life, and that was wonderful in itself. But it's the same word of the Lord that imparted physical life is also able to impart the more important spiritual life. After the confrontation with the Jews, which comes after this, in verse 21, and you might look there in your text, down in verse 21 of chapter 5, Jesus said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." The miracle at the pool of Bethesda was a parable of something even greater than physical healing. It showed the sovereign power of Jesus Christ to give new life in the spiritual realm as well. Jesus seeks and saves from sin and judgment in like manner and with the same authority and success as he sought out the impotent man to give him physical healing. It was the powerful word of Jesus that healed the man, and only that word. Don Carson, I quote from him, you hear me mention his name, and Dan does too frequently in his New Testament studies, but Carson has written an excellent commentary on the Gospel of John. He made this observation: "Get up," that's that word egere in verse 8, "get up" anticipates the powerful voice of the Son of God on the last day. Look down now at verse 28 in your Bible. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth." So "get up" anticipates that powerful voice, even as that word exemplifies the powerful voice now. Look at verse 25 in your Bible. "An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." It's the same efficacious word of the Son of God which gives life to those sick with sin and dead in their trespasses. That was Jesus' purpose in healing the impotent man, and it was John's purpose in recording it. I think that's important for us to understand. This is not just an account, not just a repeating of a miraculous healing that happened. There was a higher purpose in it being in our scriptures that we're holding in our hands this morning. Yes, the Lord healed the man because he's full of love and compassion. That's Jesus. Just as he healed so many others, and just as he will later raise Lazarus from the dead with all his family and friends standing around weeping and crying and thinking, what a disaster, what a tragedy has come upon us. But those who received his merciful healing and Lazarus, who he called out from his tomb, all eventually died. But the Son of God came in order that those who believe in him might not ultimately perish, but have life like Lazarus, but have it everlasting, everlasting life. But at this point in our passage, the plot turns dark with the words in the last part of verse 9, "Now it was the Sabbath on that day." One of the things about Jesus' conduct that really irked the Jewish religious establishment of the day was his understanding of the purpose of the Sabbath and how one was to observe God's institution of the Sabbath day. And as you know, so we won't repeat it in great detail here this morning, the leaders of the Jews, especially the Pharisees, had generated by the time of Christ an encyclopedic commentary and enforced tradition in regard to the Sabbath observance. As many have said before, they were so zealous for technical obedience to the law that they'd lost sight of its spiritual foundation and the original intent that God had in establishing the Sabbath. William Hendrickson is particularly good in his description of this. He remarked upon how they had turned it, the Jews had turned the Sabbath from a day of gratitude for the salvation which God had given into a day of sacrifice, which reflected a salvation which man must merit. For them, the Sabbath meant idleness. For Christ, it meant work. Nevertheless, for them, it constituted hardship. For him, rest. As they saw it, man was made for the Sabbath. As he knew it, the Sabbath was made for man. And I would suggest that the very reason that Jesus made his way to the pool of Bethesda on this Sabbath day was to set up this confrontation and give a living correction of their misuse of the scriptures. That wouldn't be unusual, especially when you think of how many times in the Gospels there were events that took place in Jesus' ministry that triggered controversy over the Sabbath. It seems that Jesus was at pains to show to the Jews two things. Not only that compassion and love were fulfillments of God's law, not transgressions, but also that he was inaugurating a new age that fulfilled and surpassed the age of the law of Moses, including the Sabbath day. Well, we can make a quick, if you'll allow me, just a quick application here to some of the professing church today, in which most of what passes for Christianity is really just what I would call programmatic moralism. The Bible calls for God's people to be concerned with the poor, to reject class and racial distinctions, to lift up the downtrodden, to strive for peace. But what we've seen over the last few generations is a great portion of the professing Christian church, the mainline denominations really, in the Western Church especially, devolve into mere temples of moralism with no preaching of the gospel, no declaration of the majesty of Jesus Christ. Peter's confession, which became the foundation of the church from the beginning, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, has faded from view and been replaced with ego-exalting programs of hunger campaigns and peace rallies. And in that, they're in the same tradition as the Jewish leaders of the first century, who were more concerned with figuring out ways to make themselves look religious and good than with honoring God in the way he set forth. So, harumph. Got that off my chest. Now, the Jews, in telling the man that it was not permissible to carry his pallet, may have had in mind passages such as Jeremiah 17:21, which states that the people were not to, quote, carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem, end quote there. They had taken passages like that and others from the scriptures and conjured up, according to the Mishnah, 39 specific categories of work which could not be undertaken on the Sabbath. And the 39th of these was the prohibition against the carrying of a load from one dwelling to another. Now, I bet there's nobody in this room who's never had to move or to help another person move. It seems like it was about 3 years ago we were standing in the parking lot of an apartment in Austin, and it was hot, and there's boxes and furniture all around in this parking lot, and I thought, why am I here? What am I doing? There's something wrong with this. That moving things from one home to another is work. It really is. But by imagining that what the man was doing in joyfully carrying this mat that he had previously lain upon in his disease, that imagining that that was a violation of God's Sabbath, the Jews were really making a caricature of it. And so the man was quick to answer them in verse 11. He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. There's something hidden in his answer there in verse 11. If you examine it carefully, it's a subliminal declaration of Christ's deity. For anyone who was able to effect such a miraculous cure as he had done must have an authority to command whatever he wishes and expect obedience. In other words, Jesus' word, obviously to this man, trumps the word of the Jews. But that didn't deter them. They don't care about the really marvelous thing that had happened to the man. They're only interested in their legalism. And so they wished to know who the man was who had directed him to such a violation of their regulations. But it had all happened so fast. The man hadn't been able really to collect his composure before Jesus had slipped away into the crowd and disappeared. And then the scene shifts in verse 14 to a time shortly after, when John tells us that Jesus found the man in the temple. Now, there are a number of reasons that would explain why the man was in the temple, but the one that makes the most sense in the light of the momentous event that had just occurred in his life is that he had gone to the temple to offer thanksgiving to the Lord. And so Jesus sought him out there and first drew emphatic attention to the fact of his healing. Behold, you have become well. But then he says something to him, behold, you've become well. And he follows that with something that's consistent with all the New Testament teaching on salvation and the Christian walk. He says, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. In other words, go now and live like the person you have become, thereby giving proof of this profession that you are making here in the temple. I realize if you're thinking this, that I realize that I'm sort of reading between the lines in taking this interpretation that he had become a believer and now Jesus is telling him to go live like a believer. But, and there are other options. One option is that the Lord is really now moving from the physical to the spiritual and encouraging him to now consider his spiritual life so that now that he'd been physically healed. And another possibility is that the Lord is acknowledging that his infirmity in the first place was due to some sin that he had committed 38 years ago, and that that was the reason this had happened to him. So now he says, sin no more, lest something worse even than lameness come upon him. But because he was in the temple in the first place, and because he gladly goes on in the following verse, speaking to the Jews to give credit where credit is due, I think the impotent man had put his faith in the Lord Jesus, and now the Lord was emphasizing to him that when a person has received new life spiritually, there is the certain expectation that he live a changed life. Otherwise, he will show that he has not truly believed, and the result of that continued unbelief will be far worse than any infirmity that this life can present. And in his words, there's really a capsule expression of the relationship between justification by faith and the sanctified life that inevitably follows. A capsule summary, really, you could say, of the argument of the book of Romans. First six chapters of the book of Romans, written very carefully to set forth the doctrine of justification by faith, followed by an exposition of all that implies for the living of the Christian life. You have become well, Jesus says, do not sin anymore. But there's another reason I believe that the man had truly become a follower of Jesus. It's that one of the purposes, and if you tune that last part out, tune back in now. Another reason I believe that the man had truly become a Christian is that one of the purposes of the signs in the Gospel of John is to show their differing effects on different individuals. For one person, they lead to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. In that case, it'd be the impotent man. But for another, they only confirm non-believing preconceptions, and that is the effect that the sign had on the Jews. Donald Guthrie was a New Testament scholar from Great Britain in the latter part of the 20th century. He wrote a real excellent New Testament introduction that we used when I was in school. But Guthrie was also a student of the Gospel of John, and he wrote this concerning the signs in the fourth gospel. The most convincing sign will not be a sign to those whose preconceptions make it impossible for them to appreciate the spiritual aspect of Jesus' work. That was the case with the Jews. John incorporated these signs into the gospel in order that his readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that's what happened with the impotent man and with others who witnessed the signs that Jesus had performed. But the Jews, in large part, rejected them. And that underscores another great theme of the gospel, which we will encounter again soon, that to be effective, the sign clearly needs a prerequisite disposition in the observers to respond. Now, we saw that in Jesus' words to Nicodemus in chapter 3, I tell you, you must be born again or you will not see the kingdom of God. There's a prerequisite disposition required in order for the sign to be effective. And we'll see it again in the 44th verse of chapter 6 when Jesus will say, no one can come to me except the Father draws him. So the Jews' response to what has transpired is in keeping with that theme. And we come to point 5 in the outline there. The Jews confront Jesus. In verse 15, John says that the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. There's good reason to think, as I've said, that his intent was to give credit where credit was due, but some have over the years have thought that really the man was ungrateful, and that should have been obvious to him that the Jews' intent in regard to Jesus was hostile, and so that the man was actually betraying him. I don't think so. The Jews had asked him, remember, in verse 12, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? In other words, who is the man who suggested you break the Sabbath? But the man, in a full response now, restores the proper emphasis. It was Jesus who had made him well. He told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. But the Jews didn't care about that at all. Inciting others to break the law, as they understood it, was worse than breaking it oneself. And so John gives us the ominous news in verse 16. That for that reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And of course, we know that they did. Rather than believing in him because of this miraculous sign, they sought to kill him. They were, even then, determining in their hearts to pursue him even to death. But it seems that their immediate persecution of Jesus, that's the word John uses, took the form simply of verbal accusations, because then in verse 17, our Lord justifies what he had done by giving a verbal defense in response. He said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. A funny little phrase that the Lord uses, maybe you've scratched your head on it in the past, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. What Jesus is doing is presenting them with a quandary. You're indignant because you're saying, I'm working on the Sabbath. What do you think God's doing on this Sabbath day? Of course, he calls their God, his Father, which he knows will send them into a greater rage. But as the Lord often did to his enemies, he presents them with an apparent contradiction that they can't explain. The Jews believed what the book of Genesis claimed, that God created the heavens and earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested from his labors. That was the foundation truth of the Sabbath. God rested. But every Jew would have also agreed that his providential care over the creation was unceasing. He upheld the universe every single day by his own power. So did God keep his own laws? And the Lord's inference is logical and simple. If God, his Father, is working right up to this point in time, then he's working also. That would only be right. He's just following his Father's example. And what Jesus' works are completely other than the labor legitimately prohibited by the Lord's Sabbath law. The work Jesus does includes telling the man to pick up his mat and carry it away, certainly. But more importantly, Jesus' work includes the gracious act of healing itself, and beyond that, even all the redemptive activity that Jesus undertakes. As God is Savior and is constantly at work gathering in the citizens of his kingdom, so too Jesus is Savior. And at this point in time, in the grand epic of history, his labor is working really to its greatest climax. But the opponents of Jesus quickly forget these perceived infractions of the Sabbath tradition. What they hear plainly is Jesus' reference to God as my Father. And they instantly grasp the significance of it. By calling God his own Father, he was making himself equal with God. The Jews understood, even if modern-day critics of the Bible do not, that Jesus had made a self-evident claim to deity. You know, there were other traditions besides the Hebrew tradition, the Greek tradition, the Roman tradition. The Greeks and Romans were not shy about attributing God-like status to outstanding men whom they considered to have an unusual portion of the divine nature. But for the Jews, it was unthinkable that any mere man would so compare himself to God as to blaspheme and call Almighty God his own Father. But Jesus had done that, and in the following verses of chapter 5, he'll explicate that bold claim more explicitly, verses that we'll read and study in the next lesson. Well, I want to say this at the end. We're yet early in our study of the Gospel of John, but as in all the Gospels, there's already plenty of evidence for what's coming. Israel's going to reject their king, but in the midst of their opposition, in the midst of their obstinate rejection of God's own servant, his son, their salvation, in the midst of it all. No matter how sinful a nation is, no matter how obstinate God's creatures are, he always preserves a remnant. He's always making good out of bad. Throughout all the strivings against him by his creatures, God remains on his throne. I think it's good. I think it's imperative that we remember that in these days in our own country, when we often perceive that society is spiraling out of control, becoming increasingly hostile to the true God and his people. God moves in mysterious ways for sure, but we may rest in our own Sabbath rest, all of us here, all of the believers in whatever nation of this world, knowing that history is moving to God's purposeful end. At each step, in the midst of opposition, he is glorified and he will be glorified. And we continue to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's do that. Father, we do pray your kingdom, let it come. Your will be done here in this physical world in which we live, matching up with the will of God coming down from above. We're so grateful that we are the blessed inheritance of the promises that you have made, and they have come to us through Christ, your Son. Father, we mourn as we read these accounts of how the Jews rejected your Son. We grimace and say with confessing hearts as we read of how they put him to death that that is who we are. And yet, what a blessing that you have yanked us out, you sought us out, you saw us in our sin, and you said to us, arise, get up, and walk, and we have done that. So, Father, may we go and sin no more, but in the midst of this world, rest in the knowledge that you are King and everything is moving toward your perfect end. We thank you for that and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.